Thank you, Brandon. Good morning, everybody. Good morning. Like Brandon said, my name is David. I get to serve on staff here. If I haven't had the chance to meet you yet, I'd love to say hey after the service. Come find me. I would love to say hello. A bit of personal information. This past week was my birthday. Yes, thank you. Thank you. I turned a certain number that rhymes with flirty spine. And as you know, when that happens, you get texts and stuff. And this year, there was like a disproportionate amount of one message that I've never received before. Like most of the texts that I got had some sort of version of the message like, hey, we hope you have many healthy birthdays ahead of you. I was like, what is that? I'm just 39. In the same way, though, that birthdays mark a transition, this week we are transitioning back into the Gospel of Matthew. Do you see what I did there? Marginal at best. It's marginal. Here's what we're doing. We're going to spend time with the passage over the next 2 weeks. It's got a lot of overlap with what we've just been talking about in our vision series, like Brandon was saying this morning, that we're called to be a people practicing the way of Jesus together for the life of the world. And if you missed last week, please go back and take a listen. I want to do just some short content hospitality because a lot of what Brandon laid out last week sets up these next 2 weeks. Last week was that for the life of the world part of the vision statement about mission, about what God is doing in the world and the part that we play in it. And I found myself taking notes as Brandon unpacked this idea of reclaiming the connection between formation and mission, that our inner life with God and how we participate with what God is doing in the world are inseparably linked together. One without the other is an optional, because when formation gets disconnected from mission, it becomes like introverted wellness spirituality. It doesn't really serve or bless anyone. It's like a spiritual cul-de-sac. And when mission, in the same way, gets disconnected from formation, it loses its ground wire. It can be exhausting, it can get reactive, and it can get shallow because we can only offer what we have and only lead people where we've been. As Brandon said last week, one without the other is incomplete and damaging. And so as we apprentice ourselves to Jesus, right, as we pattern our lives after his life, we follow his example of deep connection with God, and we follow his example of self-giving love for the sake of others. Said another way, to be a disciple of Jesus means that we step into his deep life with God and we step into his mission. It becomes a part, an integrated part of who we are. And that mission we simply defined last week as to restore God's life and presence in the world in all the nations. And in the same way that Jesus was sent into the world in the Gospels, he sends his friends out as well. Right? To be Jesus' disciple meant to be sent. But what does that even mean anymore? If only there is a moment in the scriptures when Jesus sent his disciples out and like gave them a bunch of instructions and stuff about what to do and what to expect. If only. That didn't hit in the first service either. I thought maybe with like a little more energy and time, it would be a little funnier. Here we go. As we dig into our passage for today, there are specific things related to that moment in time and those particular people. And we'll talk about those as we go along the way. But what I want to highlight and just hold up for us, for God to talk to us about, are just some principles that don't form, and please hear me when I say this, these don't form some sort of like checklist of things to do or a script to be spoken, but they cast a vision for a kind of people to become, right? Over the long haul and through the grace and power of the Holy Spirit. As we get ready to turn into our passage, would you pause with me just one more time? And let's open ourselves up to what God might say through us through prayer. Would you join me? We simply pray, come Holy Spirit. Would you give us the graces of both imagination and holy longing? And would you also give us the graces of patience and an experience of your presence? Would you make us new as you are making all things new? Say amen. Amen. Since it's been a quick minute since we've been in Matthew, I want to ramp back into this passage with the last few verses of chapter 9. Remember, we read Matthew vertically, and so what comes before and what comes after each passage is really important because Matthew is building a case, like a logic case, that Jesus is the promised king. He's the Messiah, the king for Israel, and he's dropping truth nuggets everywhere about what kind of kingdom he has. So since it's been a minute, let's have the last few verses of Matthew 9 lead us into chapter 10. Take a look at the screen. Chapter 9, verse 39. Jesus continued going around to all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every sickness. Where he saw the crowds, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dejected, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is abundant, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." If you were here last week, Brandon said something along the lines of pray to be the answer to the thing that you're praying about. And the disciples are about to have that same experience. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers. Guess what's going to happen, fellas? I want to bring our attention to the shepherd language here. We'll see that again in chapter 10. A theologian, Janine Brown, says this section highlights Jesus' ministry to people without true shepherds. And that gives us insight into how Jesus approaches his mission, right? Which is as a shepherd. And I want us to bring that image of shepherd with us into this conversation because I'm really curious to see how God might use that to unlock some things for us about how we imagine ourselves as being a part of God's mission too. I know for me, it's not the first image that comes to mind when I think about this stuff, which is usually more along the lines of like, you know, really smart spiritual marketing strategist person. And I'm not knocking being smart or strategic at all, but what this passage is doing in me is that it's making me curious about where in my own life I've made this idea of being sent out too complicated and seem really hard. Almost turned it into this ideal that's hard to live up to, which because I don't want to do it wrong or I don't want to fail can keep me from starting at all. And look, maybe this image is just for me, but if not, I want us to hold on to this image of being sent in the way of Jesus as a shepherd, instead of having to run like spiritual marketing analytics and strategies, and just see what God does with that image this morning. All right, as Jesus has just said, "Hey, fellas, pray that God sends out more people." Literally the next verse, Matthew 10, verse 1, summoning his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to drive them out and to heal every disease and sickness. Do those activities sound familiar? We just heard those same things mentioned in those verses from chapter 9. And it's a lot of what Jesus has been doing for the last few chapters. See, the hook to this section of Matthew is that Jesus sends out the disciples on a missionary journey that's modeled after his own ministry. If you want a fun activity, just take Matthew chapter 10 and lay it over chapters 3 through 9 and start to notice all of the similarities. And can you imagine what this conversation was like? "Hey, fellas, come here. All these things that you've seen me do, I am now giving you the authority to do as well." And that word "gave" in this verse is so encouraging. If you've got your own copy of the scriptures, I encourage you to circle it, highlight it, underline it. The word "gave" in this verse is so encouraging. It's such a simple truth, but it's so powerful. Jesus gave them what they needed to do what he was about to ask them to do. And if we lift back up this specific story and these specific people reminds us of a principle that we see throughout scriptures, that God gives us what we need for what he calls us to do. The scriptures are full of incredibly ordinary people being given by God what they needed to step into extraordinary moments. And being given by God what they needed for the regular, ordinary, everyday ones too. God gives us what we need for what he's called us to do. I just want to slow down for a moment and create some space to consider that that's like actually true. Maybe take a minute and locate where you are with this statement. That God gives us what we need for what he's called us to do. And that means that we have what we need for what he sets before us. Like, even if we don't feel like it, I know a lot of times I don't. That's a faith piece, invitation to trust. And this is so true for me. It can be so easy to assume what God can or can't do through us based on our own assessment of our present state and sometimes our past choices. Anyone else ever feel like, you know, I just have to get to a place where I feel like I have something to offer? Like, who am I? If we use our model for discipleship, it's like I have to be with Jesus and become like Jesus, like X percent or better, right, before I can start to do what Jesus did. And I want this passage to encourage us there. We're still super early in Matthew. The disciples will continue to make a lot of mistakes, and they weren't like, you know, the elites to begin with. Let's take a look at this list in the next few verses. Matthew 10, continuing in verse 2. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, the one who's easy to forget, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, the one who everyone forgets, Simon the Zealot, Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Then Matthew adds these little tags to a few names that if you just double-click on them, there's some really helpful things to consider. Judas is the obvious one here. I think it's really beautiful that even though he'll betray Jesus, he's still a part of this moment. And then you've got Matthew the tax collector, which if we double-click on, takes us back to the fact that this guy was cheating his own people on behalf of their oppressors literally the chapter before. Let's be encouraged by that proximity. I love this quote from Dale Bruner. Matthew the tax collector teaches that mission is exercised by sinners transformed by grace rather than by saints without problems. By sinners transformed by grace rather than by saints without problems. By debtors, not creditors. By people, not angels. So God gives us what we need for what he calls us to do. And that's true no matter who you were a chapter ago. And there's a whole other thing here that if you double-click on with Simon the Zealot and the fact that he and Matthew the tax collector are now on the same team that I can't get into today because I've got to stay focused and it's tangential, but it makes me sad because it's really cool. And if you want to know more about it, come find me after the service. Jesus gives this group of 12 imperfect people the spiritual authority that they need to share in his mission. And then he sends them out. Matthew 10, verses 5 and 6. Jesus sent out these 12 after giving them instructions. Don't take the road that leads to the Gentiles. Don't enter any Samaritan town. Instead, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Here's that shepherd sheep image again. If you're like, why did Jesus say don't go to the Gentiles and Samaritans? That feels problematic and confusing. Let me offer a metaphor. Have you ever seen one of those champagne towers? Like for real, this isn't a trap. Right? Well, you know, where they stack layers of glasses together until there's just one at the top. And then as it gets filled up, it cascades down and fills the rest, unless they get the balance wrong. And then there's all sorts of funny videos about that on the internet. It's kind of like the same thing here. The focus for Jesus and his ministry was first to the Jewish people. He was their Messiah. It's not an inclusion-exclusion thing. It's a sequence thing. And the focus is on the Jewish people until after Jesus' resurrection when he sends his friends out again. And this time, it's to all the nations in the Great Commission. And even in that sequence, I love this. There's still the Samaritan woman at the well. There's still Roman centurion and another example of witness to the Gentiles that we'll hear in just a few verses. Jesus gives his disciples a clear sense of where and to whom he is sending them, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And if we think back to those last verses in chapter 9, can you hear the connection? Right? Go to the people in my house who are lost and distressed and dejected, and an invitation to see them like I do, like a shepherd. This is just an observation. Jesus doesn't seem super interested in the leaders and the elites, but in the least interested, the discounted, those who mourn, the meek, the poor in spirit, the persecuted. His first healings in Matthew involve a leper and a centurion and not the Pharisees and temple officials, which feels like terrible strategy, right? It's like, Jesus, come on. Influence the influencers. Impact the people who make an impact. And those aren't bad things at all. It's just not what Jesus does. And I've been wondering why that is, and I'm developing a curiosity around if it's got something to do with making sure that the pursuit of his mission in the world stays as far away as possible from ego. The way Jesus engages his mission and what he sends his disciples out to do moves them down the social ladder and not up it. Just an observation. And in sending his disciples to the lost sheep of Israel, there's, you know, this whole champagne tower thing that's happening that was specific to them in that moment. But when I think about us in our moment, I can't help but keep coming back to the fact that Jesus sent his disciples to their own people. God gives us what we need for what he's called us to do. And the second thing I want to hold up for us is that you don't have to go far. You don't have to go far. Jesus sent his disciples to their own people. It can be so easy to lose this sense of connection to God's presence in our everyday, and the fact that God is at work, in fact, in the regular, routine, kind of boring, grindy, everyday stuff. But I want to invite us to slow down again just for a moment and consider that God has placed you where you are for a purpose. That God's placed you where you are for a purpose. On your block, in your apartment complex, in your classes or on your teams, with your coworkers, in your family, with your roommates. You don't have to go far to step into Jesus' mission in the world. Right, what if God has placed you where you are for a purpose? And Jesus sends his disciples to their own people and continues his instructions in verse 7. As you go, proclaim, the kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those with leprosy, drive out demons. I mean, can you imagine Jesus saying that to you? I imagine Peter being like, all right, let's start practicing like a first-year Hogwarts student. It's like, Expelliarmus, you know? It's like, what? Like, what, how do you start to get, I don't know. How do you start to get ready for that? Again, we see that the disciples' mission is modeled right off of Jesus' mission. Even down to the message, the kingdom of heaven has come near. That's the same message as Jesus, John the Baptist before him. And it's a message not just of sin and salvation, but that God's rule and reign has come near. That God has come to reclaim and put back in right order everything that belongs to him. And this is another round of the disciples being with Jesus, becoming like him, doing what he did. Their ministry was directly modeled off of his, which leads us to this thing that should be so obvious, and yet sadly it's not always true, that the way we participate in Jesus' mission should look, sound, and feel like Jesus. And if it doesn't, we should stop and ask ourselves some questions. Janine Brown calls this following Jesus' example as an authentic shepherd. I love that. The authenticity piece speaks loudly in this moment in the world. and frames out these next few verses well. Picking up from the second half of verse 8, freely received, freely give. Don't acquire gold, silver, or copper for your money belts. Don't take a traveling bag for the road or an extra shirt, sandals, or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his food. When you enter any town or village, find out who is worthy and stay there until you leave. There was a common practice at the time for rabbis to get paid a lot for doing religious ritual things for people. And Jesus seems really eager to disconnect any expectation of outsized economic gain for the disciples' ministry. Right? Freely you receive, now freely give. Don't walk around like a beggar. That's the traveling bag thing. And don't sell your religious services. Freely you received, now freely give. No obligation, no expectations. And that kind of carries over into the instructions to stay in one place. One commentator I read hypothesized that this was in part to help keep the disciples out of the subtle judgment and creeping favoritism that comes with comparison, you know, if they would have hopped from house to house to house, you know, kind of like comparing the couscous in one place to like the falafel and the hummus in the other one. I think there's something else in these instructions too. When I look at these verses, I see a framework for how to approach stepping into Jesus' mission, mostly because someone who's smarter than me said it was there. What I'm about to share isn't mine, but I like it a lot. We've talked about God giving us what we need for what he's called us to do, and that to step into Jesus' mission, we don't have to go far. And what I want to hold up for us to consider from these verses is an invitation to approach that calling through the lens of simplicity and stability. Jesus sends his disciples out with no flash, right, in what they have or in what they don't. It says, don't take or collect a bunch of cash and don't carry a beggar's bag either. Like, even their message is simple. It's like one sentence. The kingdom of God has come near. And then Jesus asked them to do a few things to make that announcement real and tangible, and that he gave them the authority to do. And I think that there's a connection here between the invitation to simplicity and who Jesus is sending his disciples to. Not the elites, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And in not bringing much with them, I think that represents removing barriers if there was a social or socioeconomic difference. I think that's the heart behind the simplicity here. It's removing barriers to relationship, which leads me to a question that we don't have to answer now, but would love for you to write down and pray through, talk through with your midweek community, which is this. How can I simplify my time, habits, or possessions in some small way to become more accessible to the lost, the hurting, and the marginalized around me? Like, think real people in those different places we were talking about earlier. What barriers might there be through things that aren't even bad that God might be inviting me, inviting us to lay down or to remove as an act of love? How can I move towards a simplicity in just small steps that removes barriers and makes me more accessible to the lost, the hurting, and the marginalized around me? And maybe you just need to start spending time around people who are lost, hurting, and marginalized. And maybe it's something as simple as leaving your phone at your desk when you take a break or go to lunch and checking in on a coworker or saying hi to someone you don't usually connect with instead. Or serving at Poorhouse instead of watching a football game. Or holding off buying things that you don't need but that you can because of the walls that it could up between you and those who can't. How can I simplify my time, habits, or possessions in some small way to become more accessible to the lost, the hurting, and the marginalized around me? Simplicity and stability. I think it's really beautiful that Jesus tells the disciples to stay in one place, in one house, for as long as they're in a town. That word worthy in the verse, you know, find someone worthy and stay there until you leave. It just means receptive. Find a household that's receptive. And stay there until it's time for you to move where I'm sending you next. And I don't know if there's a better apologetic or like a way to communicate who God is and God's love in the world. I don't know if there's a better apologetic in our time right now than being a stable and consistent presence. Like thinking long-term investment. And I'm not saying anything new, and we all know this because we all live this. Everything is so polarized and tribalized right now. It's just going to get worse as we head into another election cycle. And we live in a moment right now where it's not just acceptable, but it's expected that if there's any sort of difference of values or perspective or worldview, especially when there's direct conflict between those things, to create distance, to cancel, to villainize. But what a beautiful expression of love in the midst of a deep ache in our world right now to be a stable, consistent presence instead. Right now, it's if you offend me, I'm out, or if I find something better, I'm moving on. It's just injecting this anxiety and insecurity into everything. I mean, even think about our own lives for a moment. Isn't that what we long for, right? Someone to be a stable, consistent presence, even when we're a hot mess. And isn't that what Jesus does? And isn't he the example that we follow? And isn't it his mission that we're called into? Last week, Brandon talked about how Jesus was God's presence on earth, and the word used to capture that in John 1 gets translated often as dwelled. If you've heard the verse, the word became flesh and dwelled among us. But it's got its roots in the term for tabernacle, which was the tent where God's presence was with the Israelites as they wandered in the desert in the Old Testament. That Jesus tabernacled with us, was God's presence with us. And as his disciples, indwelled by the Holy Spirit, we are now that same kind of presence as well. What if stepping into Jesus' mission in the world wasn't about some kind of whiz-bang strategy or finding the right in or the right angle, but was more about what does it mean to cultivate a faithful, consistent, stable presence, to tabernacle in a way that embodies the message, the kingdom of heaven has come near? What if we started to ask questions like this about the places that we already are, whether that's our street, our algebra class, mom's group, senior water aerobics? If we ask questions like this, how can I remove barriers to connection to the people here? And how can I be a stable and consistent presence in their lives? One more word for consistent presence over the long haul. I became a gardener during COVID because there wasn't much else to do. And to this day, I have yet to successfully grow a healthy zucchini plant, which is sad, because zucchini plants are what they give to like four-year-olds as their first plants to grow, because you can pretty much just throw the seeds at the ground and they'll grow. But for some reason, don't know why it is, they haven't worked for me and I'm not bitter about it. But we have this one zucchini plant in one of our raised beds a couple years back that just took off. I was like, yes, here it is. This is my moment. And it cranked out these super long stems and leaves and lots of flowers and set tons of fruit. But they never got any longer than like this. And then they shriveled up and fell off. And I was telling that story to a friend who's an accomplished gardener, like one who can actually grow zucchini. And he said, oh, your plant was bolting. It was trying to mature too fast. Healthy fruit takes time. See, in a time of mistrust, we can't microwave deep relationships. And in a time of great divide, we can't microwave kinship. But I think this framework of stability and simplicity, approaching stepping Jesus' mission, saying and actually meaning, I'm not trying to get anything out of this. I'm not trying to impress you. How can I remove the barriers between us? And I'm here, communicates an authenticity that creates a lot of room for receptiveness. and for the Holy Spirit to do some really beautiful things. And if you're wondering what that can look like, just another observation from the passage is that the disciples went from house to house. Now, I'm not recommending that you invite yourself over to a bunch of people's houses for dinner, but I do recommend the table as a way to develop those connections. Like, it doesn't have to be fancy. Like, think simplicity. Like a cup of tea or a glass of wine on the porch is a low barrier to entry, next step invitation for a neighbor. Simplicity and stability. Starting in verse 12, this passage takes an interesting turn. And it's one that I love because Jesus starts to mess with an association that people have made for a really long time, me included, between our faithfulness to what God has called us to do and a positive outcome. Or better said, our connection to our faithfulness to what God has called us to do and things turning out the way that we think that they should. Pretty much from here to the end of the chapter, Jesus is telling the disciples, hard stuff's going to happen. Listen to the rest of our passage for today, starting in verse 12. Greet a household when you enter it, and if the household is worthy, receptive, let your peace fall on it. But if it is unworthy, unreceptive, let your peace return to you. If anyone does not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Jesus is giving the disciples a differentiation practice. Like they're going to get told, no, they're going to be not received. And he is giving them a practice to help keep them from getting discouraged. Right? Because a lack of receptiveness doesn't mean a lack of faithfulness on their part. It continues, look, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Thank you, Jesus. Therefore, be as shrewd as serpents and as innocent as doves. Beware of them, because they will hand you over to local courts and flog you in their synagogues. You will even be brought before governors and kings because of me to bear witness to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, don't worry about how or what you are to speak, for you will be given what to say at that hour, because it isn't you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Jesus gives us what we need for what he calls us to do. And there's lots that we could double-click on, but what I want to leave us with is that Jesus promises trouble. And Jesus promises his presence. And so as we step into his mission, we shouldn't be surprised when things go badly, nor should we feel alone. In fact, what I want to offer as a final observation is that if you look at these verses, especially 17 and 18, which say this, beware of them because they will hand you over to the local courts, flog you in their synagogues. It's like betrayal by their own people. You'll even be brought before governors and kings because of me to bear witness to them and to the Gentiles. If we look back at these verses, the places that God will most powerfully use the disciples will not be the ones that they chose and come through suffering. Right? Their most powerful testimonies will come from the moments that they were backed into and not the ones that they ran toward. I don't think that's prescriptive for all people, for all time. Look, but if you're here this morning and in the middle of a situation that you didn't choose, in the pit of suffering, we say, Christ, have mercy. Lord, let it end quickly. And I also hope you find encouragement here, that the God whose power is made perfect in weakness might be leading you through a hard chapter in a story that's going to be really beautiful. Before we turn into communion, I just want to take some space. Miles is going to come up and play a little music for us. And just create some space to locate yourself in this message, in this passage for today. The sermon's just a setup. We're here to commune with God, who's here to commune with us. And so I just want to invite you to put your stuff down just for a minute. And open our minds and our hearts our ears. To what the God who loves us might be saying to us in this moment. We just open ourselves simply by saying, come, Holy Spirit. God, you know all the stories in this room. You hold each one so lovingly and tenderly in your hands. Would you remind us that you'll give us what we need for what you've called us to do? Would that be a real felt experience for us this week? Would you activate our imagination? Would you stoke a holy longing in us to see your kingdom come in the places that we are in our everyday? School, work, our block, teams. Would you use us in simplicity? To be a consistent, stable, faithful presence. In the lives of people who don't know you yet, but whose stories you also hold so gently in your hands. We thank you for your deep love for us. We thank you for making all things new. We pray that your kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. And we hold ourselves open to how you would use us in that. We love you, King Jesus. Pray these things in and for your name. Amen.